It's interesting when you read the New Testament writings all the way through Scripture, but you can see the personalities of the writers. I mean, just throughout the whole thing. You get to John. John's a poet. John's got the mind of a poet. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, you read it, it's just pure poetry. It's powerful stuff. You get to Peter. Peter is not a poet. Peter just says it. Peter says things like, I read Paul and I have trouble understanding it. See, I mention all that because there's one place where Peter turns poetic. In his second letter, first chapter, verse 19. He's just told about one of the, you know, like one of the banner events in his life where he was with Jesus and two other disciples, and they were on this mountain, and they heard the voice of God, and he saw, I mean, it was just this, you talk about a mountain high, it was. And he's talking about that. He says, this thing was huge. But then he goes on, and the next thing he says is this, and yet we have the even more certain prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I love that. That is the first time, and one of the three times in all of Scripture, where that phrase, the morning star, is used. And Peter uses it. And he doesn't explain what he's talking about. He is trying to say something that he desperately wants us to understand, but not just understand with our minds. He wants us to understand it with our hearts, with our souls. And so he gets as poetic as he ever gets. And he says, if you're in a dark place, keep staring at what he talks about, the prophetic word. He's talking about the written word. And he says, just keep staring at it. It's like a light in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then, in the very last chapter of Revelation, in fact, the next to the last thing that we ever have is a direct quote from Christ himself. The second to the last thing he says directly to us is this. He says, I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He uses the phrase that he, by his Spirit, had given to Peter years before. And he says, the morning star that will arise in your heart is me. I just love that imagery, because he's describing a process. He's describing a work that God does in the lives of those who just keep staring at him in a dark place until we finally see what he's saying and who he is and what it means to have him within us. You know the last thing, the very last thing he said? That's the next to the last thing the Lord says. The last words we have from our King in written form is in verse 20 of the last chapter of Revelation, where he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Isn't that nice? None of that has anything to do with what we're going to study in Philippians today. But I mention it because some of you are here right now in a very dark place. And there are a lot of lies coming at you that tell you that that darkness is going to last forever. That darkness is going to consume you. That darkness will be the last thing your spirit will ever see. And it's a lie. There is a light in that darkness. That light is your God. And if you just keep staring at that light, the time will come when the day will dawn and the morning star will arise in your heart. We're going back into Philippians this morning. We're actually going right back into the same verse we were in last week, but I want to read this whole passage for us as a unit before we move into what we're going to look at this morning. We're in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4 and running through verse 9. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That, by the way, is the exact opposite of looking at the internet. Isn't it? You know, even the news sites. "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If you were here last week, you know that these six verses, the fourth chapter of Philippians, contain Paul's attempt to distill what he has been saying throughout this whole letter down into just a few concise statements. You also know that this letter was written by Paul as a sort of survival manual for the hard times in our lives. Through his comments to the Philippians, he offers the principles that equip us to survive those times when we feel imprisoned, when we feel as though the winter will never end, when we wonder if we will ever again see another springtime. It is a short, practical letter. It's written for real people fighting real battles with real fears and very real pain in their lives. Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter, looking at the very real possibility of his own execution, writing what he certainly viewed as probably his last communication with a group of Christians that he cared about very, very much. And our study of this letter has brought us to the place where Paul is pointing out the solid places in a world of chaos. I mentioned last week how crucial it is for us to understand the intensely practical nature of everything Paul says to us here. He has tested each of the principles that he offers us in the real world, and he has found them true. Now he offers them to us. And I want to offer just one more observation before we return to Paul's comments, because I think it will help us to keep this passage in perspective. Whether we recognize it or not, every one of us will spend our entire adult lives involved in some sort of internal warfare. That warfare is going on this very minute inside every one of us here this morning. The warfare surrounding our weaknesses. So warfare surrounding our areas of pain. Warfare surrounding our fears. The warfare itself is a given. It is a non-negotiable aspect of our life on this planet. None of us have the option of choosing whether or not we fight. But all of us are given the choice of deciding what we will fight for. And let me see if I can explain what I'm trying to say here, and then I'll bring it back to our study of Philippians. I'll take the area of, we'll take an area of our weaknesses as an example. Every one of us, certain areas in our lives, where we are especially vulnerable to moral failure, to sin. Specific areas that afflict each of us differ from person to person. One person, it's anger. Another, it's bitterness. With others, it's some form of addictive behavior, alcoholism, sexual addictions, drug addictions, and on and on and on. You could spend hours debating why those areas exist. Are they genetic in their base, or are they the product of our home environment, or maybe they come from some other source? But after all those debates are finished, the fact still remains that each of us have to face those areas of weakness. Those weaknesses create areas of warfare in each of our lives. Because they are inconsistent with the person that God designed us to be, they create within us tremendous tension, tension that demands some sort of resolution within us. We have to do something with it. That's warfare. It's a given of each of our lives. You know, when I was in my mid-20s, I was living in Seattle, and I found what I thought was just a really great buy on a house on Queen Anne Hill. I bought it, didn't do any research about the house itself. It was way before they had all the inspection stuff. After I got into it, I noticed that the dining room floor kind of sloped downhill a bit. When I looked into it, I discovered that the foundation in that corner of the house was gradually sinking because the entire section of Queen Anne Hill at that point was sinking underneath it. The house had already been jacked up, rebraced several times. I also discovered that the wiring was ancient. And I also discovered that the water main into the house itself was broken. An exciting first-time introduction into home ownership. The foundation and the wiring and the plumbing were all givens. They were facts about my house that I had to accept, and then I had to deal with somehow. Each of us have in our lives some areas of bad wiring, some broken pipes, some parts of our foundation that really are not doing well at all. We don't have the option of choosing whether or not we fight, but we do have the option of choosing what we fight for. And I think we have three possible options. The first one, we can choose to invest our efforts into hiding from our weaknesses. If we choose that route, that then becomes our battle of choice. That's where we invest our efforts. Potential hiding places that we may select are endless, but they all require effort and they demand determination. We can hide in a frantic work schedule that just doesn't allow any time for troublesome relationships or difficult issues, or we can hide in some form of entertainment or recreation or substance abuse or adrenaline highs that keep us forever focused everywhere except on the true underlying issues. It takes a tremendous amount of effort to put that kind of life together, but it kind of is the American way, and it does a very effective way for a while of masking the underlying issues we're running from. Or second, we can choose to rationalize and justify our areas of weakness. We may talk confidently about our right to choose any lifestyle we may select. We may boldly proclaim the distinctions between public and private lives. We may tell ourselves and others that as long as our actions don't hurt anyone else, there's nothing wrong with them. But the bottom line is that we have chosen to invest our efforts into some form of justifying or rationalizing or defending our areas of weakness. That then becomes our battle of choice, the war that we fight. That is what absorbs our efforts and our energies and our mental and emotional powers. And then there are those who choose to fight for health and for freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom that can only come from breaking the power of the weaknesses in our lives. Those in this third category are the ones who invest their efforts, their energies, and their learning, and their churning into facing their areas of weakness honestly, turning to their God for strength and courage and insight into how to bring healing where once there was only sickness and disease. Now, I brought all of this up because I have recently discovered in myself another misconception, and it helps me to put it into words. In the past, I've always thought that there were those who fought moral battles and those who chose not to fight them. But the truth is, everyone fights. It's just that most people invest their efforts into defending or justifying or rationalizing their sin, telling themselves and their world over and over again why it doesn't matter or why they have every right to live the way they live. Such battles take a tremendous amount of energy, but outside of the healing power of Christ, there really is no other option. Once Christ enters our lives, we begin to yield leadership into His hands. He offers us the hope of change. He loves us far too much to allow us to continue living in our bondage. And under His leadership, He shows us how to invest that same effort into fighting for righteousness in our lives. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he's writing to those who have chosen to fight for health, offering them powerful weapons for the warfare that he's put before them. And last week we looked at the first weapon that Paul offers us in this section of the letter, found in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. In that study, we saw the first great choice our Lord calls us to make. Choice to affirm the absolute goodness of our God. He words it carefully so that we understand He's not calling us to rejoice in what our God has done. We're to rejoice in Him, in who He is. True biblical faith is choosing to forfeit my desire to use the circumstances around me as the basis upon which I then pass judgment on the goodness of my God. True faith begins with my affirmation of the absolute goodness of God and then seeks to recognize that goodness in the circumstances of my life. If Paul would have based his evaluation of the goodness of God on how the circumstances in his life were going, he would have seen a God who allowed him to be imprisoned, who permitted him to suffer loneliness, who failed to deliver him from those who accused him falsely. But Paul began not with his circumstances, but with his knowledge of who his God is, as a result of what his God had revealed about himself through the person of Christ. From there, he understood that the question was not, what are my circumstances, but rather, is my God adequate for my needs, no matter what those circumstances may be? And on the basis of that understanding, Paul proclaims, yes, absolutely, my God is more than adequate. You remember when we were studying the book of Romans? A lot of you were here during that study. First eight chapters of the book of Romans, Paul presents a powerful, clear, concise statement of what it means for a human being to live in the presence of God on the basis of faith in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've received our introduction into this grace in which we stand. He just lays it out for us beautifully. He describes this God who aggressively seeks each of us and calls us to Himself and brings us into a union with Himself apart from any performance we have ever offered or ever could offer for just one reason, because He loves us. It is a magnificent statement of what God is doing between us and His creation. Lays that all out in the first eight chapters. And then he ends that section of his letter with a description of what it means for us to live in the love of God. But listen to this. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now, I like that. See, that's good. That God, it's not that He's on my side, it's that I'm on His side. We make a great team. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Oh, this gets better and better. Bring it on, Lord. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Fling your accusations at me, Satan. I'll agree with you. I'm a jerk." And that's putting it mildly. "But God is the one who justified me, and I don't care what you say. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Oh, what a wonderful life. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" See, now right up to that point, this is all just what I wanted. And then listen to what he says. "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Okay. But then he goes on to say, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul rejoiced in his Lord not because his circumstances were going the way he wanted them to go, but rather because he knew no circumstances could ever separate him from God's love or from God's presence with him and the absolute adequacy for life that comes with that. Let me see if I can simplify it. First step, surviving the hard times in our lives, beginning each day by reminding ourselves once again that our God is good, that our God loves us, and that our God is adequate for whatever we face this day, which, of course, is exactly the opposite of what Satan will be saying to you. You see, there are certain types of lies that we are especially vulnerable to during the winters and the prisons of our lives. They are lies that are aimed directly at the character of our God and His hard attitude toward us. They're lies that go like this. We wake up in the morning, before we even have our eyes open fully, we feel that dread or that fear or that loneliness or that anxiety inside us. And then once again, we remember why. We remember the circumstances in our lives that are creating that dread or that fear or that pain. And it is at that point that we are most vulnerable to the lie. That's when Satan comes alongside us and says, God really loved you. He would never have allowed you to be in this prison. If he'd really forgiven you, he would not inflict this pain on you. If he was really pleased with you, if he truly delighted in you as his child, he would not let this storm continue in your life. He would not let this winter, this frozen, endless nothingness go on and on and on. And you'd, if you'd behaved better, if you hadn't sinned, none of this would be happening to you. In other words, during the hard times of our lives, Satan will try to get us to evaluate what our God is like, or what his true attitude toward us really is, by getting us to look at our circumstances. And then reaching our conclusions about God on the basis of what we see around us. Today I was writing up these notes. Took my truck out in the morning, turned on the lights. When I got home, forgot to turn them off. A few hours later, went out, battery just dead as can be. Okay, now if I followed Satan's logic, I would look at that and think to myself, God's irritated with me again today. I wonder which of my endless failures gotten him ticked off now. But when Paul offers us these survival tools for the hard times in our lives, the very first thing he says is, don't begin by looking at your circumstances, begin by looking at your God. Look at his love for you, look at his kindness to you in Christ, look at the way he has removed forever your debt of sin so that it would never again separate you from him, you from the discovery of his love. Look at his commitment to work all things together for good in your life. Look at his promise that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. Satan's goal is obvious. During the hard times in our life, he wants us to begin our day by looking at our circumstances so that we will then hide from our God in fear or in anger at him. Paul presents the alternative. Paul presents the truth. He says, don't begin the day by looking at your circumstances. Begin by looking at your God. And keep looking until you once again see him correctly, and then rejoice in the Lord, knowing his love. His love for you is endless, that he is with you, that he will carry you through the day that is ahead. The first most crucial tool for survival during the hard times of our lives, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Next week we'll move on to verse 5. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the way your Spirit can equip us for the warfare that we face each day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us hearts that long to fight for what you're fighting for in our lives. Keep us focused, Lord. Keep our eyes open. Give us the ability to see what you're really doing and where you're wanting to take us. And then, Lord, just help us to understand how to keep our hand firmly in yours, taking a step at a time, trusting you to lead us as we move from where we are into the freedom you want us to know. We love you, Lord. We need you so desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.